The Coram Deo Church Community is a church rooted in the gospel of Jesus Christ and committed to living on mission in the city of Omaha. For more information, visit cdomaha.com.
Today we get to continue our series on being a wholehearted worshiper of God. We're going to look through Psalm 37 at what it means to have wholehearted contentment. Before we can really get there, it helps us to start thinking about times when we have been discontent, when we have not experienced the peace and joy that God has wanted for us in our lives. For me, this really kind of hit home a couple years ago in 2011. It was a time when I was transitioning sort of to a new phase of my job. I was taking a lot more responsibilities, more was expected of me. I was having to put in a lot more time. I was having to pull off a lot more stuff at work. I was just facing a lot more pressure day to day. Not only that, but at home, I was trying to lead two young kids. I was trying to love my wife. I was trying to lead well here at church. And I had basically put so much pressure on myself to do those things well that I just sort of felt the walls of my life sort of like squeezing in on me. I became really discontent and almost afraid to get up and go through every day, afraid I was going to fail. And so this really kind of sunk in for me as I was driving home one night from downtown, probably an hour later than I told my wife I'd be home, just desperately trying to get out to the suburban utopia that is Millard, where I live. And so rather than getting there, I'm just stuck in traffic on the highway. And I'm looking around at all these cars around me, and my mind just is starting to wonder and saying, man, what is it that you do? Guy in the pickup truck, what is it that you do? Whatever it is, it can't be as tough as what I have to go through every day. You know what? I bet the burdens you have to carry are a lot less than mine. As I just continued to look around and think about other people in their cars, I thought, man, what would it be like if I traded my burdens and my responsibilities for theirs? And it wasn't even like I was doing this with like really sweet, pimped out Escalades and like luxury cars. It was like, seriously, rusted Ford F-150 next to me. Why don't we just get out of our seats and trade lives? I mean, it's kind of silly, but it was deep and dark, and I really felt it. I was in a place of deep discontent at the life that God had given me to lead. Have you ever been there? Are you there now? More importantly, what do you do when you find yourself there? How do you start moving from that place of deep discontent to a place of wholehearted contentment? That's what Psalm 37 is going to help us figure out this morning. What we have is a Psalm of David, King of Israel. He's looking back on his life and he is giving wisdom to the people of God, telling them how to move their hearts from a place of discontent to a place of wholehearted contentment. This just gives me sort of great relief and almost excitement to hear what Psalm 37 has to say. If King David of Israel is aware of this feeling, he knows it's a problem, he's probably experienced it. And so he knows how to train his heart away from discontent towards contentment. So hopefully that gives you some comfort and also a reason to sit up and listen to Psalm 37. So without further ado, let me read our passage and then we'll get into it further. Psalm 37 of David. Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord, trust in him and he will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself, it tends only to evil. For the evildoer shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. In just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. So what is David talking about here? He's sort of focusing us in on a particular type of discontent, a particular way that our hearts get off the rails. And it's here for us in verse 1 where it says, fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers. Do not get angry and worked up when you see the prosperity of the wicked. Do not envy them and want to trade places with them. Nick Clatterbuck. To really understand what he's getting at here, though, we kind of have to define our terms a bit. I mean, what is he talking about when he talks about evildoers and wrongdoers, the people he will later refer to as the wicked? There's really two errors that we can make here that will just kind of make us miss Psalm 37 altogether, and I don't want us to do that. The one error we can make is to sort of lump everybody into the category of evildoers. I mean, it's true that whenever we violate God's law, when we sin against him, that we are wicked, that we deserve his righteous judgment, and that we need Jesus to cover our sins. We are all wicked in that sense. But that's not really what David's getting at. That's far too broad of a category. On the other hand, we can only think that he is talking about the most wicked and evil and depraved, the people so totally given over to sin, like Adolf Hitler, Jeffrey Dahmer, Bernie Madoff. If we only think he's talking about that group of people, is it just going to miss us altogether? Who's going to envy or fret over them? Rather, what he's talking about is a much broader group of people, a sort of people that we interact with every day, that we go to work with, have coffee with, work out at the gym next to. The people David is talking about here when he talks about the evildoers and the wrongdoers are those who do not submit to God's ways, God's righteousness, or God's laws. They may not be people who are openly hostile to God. They're just people who carry on their lives as if God did not exist. And think the worldly or the world. In fact, we're going to use those terms interchangeably as we go on, talking about evildoers, wrongdoers, the wicked, the worldly. So what's he warning us against? He tells us to be not angry because of those who do not follow God. Be not envious of them. You see, what happens is we walk through life and we see the people who do not love God or follow his ways. Sometimes they get really good stuff. Sometimes they are living longer than us, living better than us, just having an easier go of it, while we as the people of God are left wanting certain things and needing certain things and suffering certain things. And it sort of messes with our theology, right? I mean, God, why is this? If you are good and you are sovereign and you're in control, why are the wicked getting all these blessings while I'm left with this life that I am less than content with? Last fall, it was the first time I had ever gotten an iPhone. I got it from my job. And so what I did, went in, put on all the apps, and one of the apps I put on there was the Facebook app. And I have never engaged with Facebook before, so like, I'm just like transporting myself back to 2005 and like learning what it means to like a post and make snarky comments on other people's postings, things like that. I'm loving it. I'm just totally immersed in Facebook. And you know, if you've been immersed in Facebook, you sort of get into like a regular pattern where every night you sit down, you open up the app, and you just start scrolling through the news feed, looking at everything that people have posted from the day. And inevitably, you find somebody who you know has no regard for God, isn't really following Jesus, and they're like on their third vacation of the year. Like in February, they went to Europe for 2 weeks, and then in June, they went to Colorado, and now they're like kicked up on the beach in Maui, taking pictures of their feet. Meanwhile, you're like back at home, you've taken a day and a half off of work in like the last 2 years, you're just desperately trying to take care of your responsibilities, so like if you die, your family can survive for more than like 2 months. And you're like, come on! God, I'm trying to take care of my God-given responsibilities, and these people are living it up on the beach. What's wrong here? Or maybe there's that gal you went to school with who's like on her fourth $400 handbag of the year, taking all the pictures of the sweet features, saying how Kim Kardashian has the same bag. Meanwhile, you got your like $10 thrift store purse that you scrounged on groceries for you to buy. And you're like, come on! I mean, we do this, right? I mean, it's a constant game of comparison of what other people have versus what we have. I mean, that's sort of a trivial example, but it works on a deeper level, too. What do you do when you have good and godly desires for companionship, for a husband or a wife, and you're doing all you can to obey God's laws and what it means to save sex for marriage? To find a godly spouse? And you see all the people that are flouting God's laws, finding husbands and wives and carrying on with the life that you want to live. Or how about if you have this good and godly desire for children? You want to love kids. You want to raise them up in the fear and knowledge of the Lord. But you're struggling with infertility, with miscarriage. And you see all these people who may not love God and may not really care for children the same way you do. They're getting pregnant all the time. You say, God, why? Why do the wicked get all this while I am stuck here? I've got good and godly desires. Are you not powerful enough? Do you not love me enough? What's wrong with this discrepancy? This is what it means to fret over evildoers. And what's more, we can find ourselves envying them, wanting to trade places with them. Man, I'm ready to give up what I have with God. I want that life. I want what they have. David is warning us from going down a path of anger, anger at our fellow man, anger at God. A life of unfulfilled desires, of this angst over what you don't have. And a life of increasing evil as we give up following God to follow after the wicked to get what they have. He's painting the picture of a life of wholehearted discontent. How many of us find ourselves here? Do you find yourself walking this path of comparison, of anger over what you have, of envying the wicked? I think what Psalm 37 wants to show us is that we cannot have that sort of life of comparison and still have contentment in God. That just leads to wholehearted discontent. But again, it begs the question, right? What do we do if we find ourselves there? How do we move our hearts from that place to a place of wholehearted contentment? And thankfully, David is going to give us a lot of stuff that we can do to start moving our hearts in that direction. The following verses have 13 imperatives, 13 commands or things that we ought to do in order to start training our hearts towards experiencing wholehearted contentment. What we find is that in order to experience wholehearted contentment, we must train our hearts. We must train our hearts on the promises of God. And we must train our hearts in three specific ways. We must consider eternity. We must trust God to provide. And third, we must delight in the Lord. So first, we need to train our hearts to consider eternity. We have to do this because by nature, we are people who have trouble seeing anything other than what's right in front of our face. We have trouble conceiving rightly what is a week out or a month out or a year out. We're people who crave instant gratification. And it's not just this generation, it's always been that way. That's why David is writing this. Look at verse 2, what he wants us to start doing. As he talks about the evildoers and the wrongdoers, he says, "For they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb." Just get a little bit of perspective. Look a little bit down in the future and see what the end of this way of life is. And the imagery is unmistakable, right? It's mid-July in Omaha, Nebraska. It doesn't rain for a few weeks. What's about to happen to your lawn? I'll tell you what's about to happen to my lawn. It's about to dry up and go away. What once was lush and beautiful and full of life in June and July in just a few weeks withers up and dies. It's the same way for those who do not have God. We need to consider that before we start wanting to trade places with them. David continues to work the same theme at the end of our passage, verses 9, 10, and 11, where he says, "For the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. In just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace." David's just working the language of divine judgment and divine blessing, eternal judgment and eternal blessing, to try to clue us in to the eternal ends of the people of God and the people without God. This term cut off that he uses in verse 9 almost often always refers to removing people from the blessings of God, removing someone from the people of God. It comes with it a sense of eternal judgment. On the other hand, those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. The meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. It's an image of having a lasting, significant, peaceful blessing from the Lord. You may also recognize verse 11 from somewhere else. Jesus actually quotes this in the Beatitudes, in the Sermon on the Mount. As he comes to declare the blessings of his kingdom, he says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." The meek, the people who are humble and broken and in need of God, they will have an eternal divine blessing. Jesus was all about reminding his disciples of the eternal blessings they had in him. There's this great scene from Matthew 19. Jesus has just gotten done delivering one of his most significant and troubling and difficult sayings, where he says, "It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And so in response to this, Peter, always the bold and brash one, jumps up and says, "Hey, Jesus, we've left everything to follow you. We've essentially become poor. We have no homes. Our life kind of sucks right now. What are you going to do? Are you going to bless us for that?" And Jesus, rather than like correct Peter's theology or sort of like rebuke him for asking what's in it for me, just responds with tremendous blessing. This is what he says to them. "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive a hundredfold and will inherit eternal life." He's saying, "Peter, I see your situation. I see the trouble you're going through. And yes, you have given up much. Your life is actually very difficult right now. But what I have to give you just far surpasses that by a hundredfold. I have blessings waiting for you that you have no idea about. You should be aware of them. And not only that, but I will give you eternal life. You'll have eternal life of blessing with me. You will live forever. You will not fade like the grass. You will not be cut off. You will last forever in peace with me." Man, do you know that if you are in Christ, if you believe in Christ Jesus, that promise is for you? You will live forever with Jesus in heaven, experiencing his eternal blessing. Man, sometimes I think that we are so focused on rounding out the gospel, of making gospel something more than just about where we go when we die, that we forget it's about where we go when we die. I mean, we want to proclaim a gospel that is about more than just eternal life, but the gospel is eternal life. We get eternal life with Christ. Man, are we reminding ourselves of that? Are we living out of that? Man, when we have in mind our eternal blessing in Jesus Christ, it changes significantly the way we look at our present situation. I mean, think about it this way. If we are truly going to live forever, then your next 40, 50, 60, 70 years here on earth, what is it in terms of your total existence? I mean, just like mathematically, it's like 0.00000000000001 maybe percent of your total existence. What is that? It's nothing. I mean, that's nothing. What if somebody came up to you today and said, "I will satisfy every one of your desires. No request is too big. I'm going to give you everything you could ever imagine. I'm going to give it to you for 0.0001% of the coming week." What would you say to him? I mean, you just like look at him incredulously, like, "Go away. That's a terrible offer. That's dumb. Why would I take that?" Psalm 37 is trying to show us that in light of eternity, envying the wicked is equally as dumb. It's just a stupid decision. Why make that trade? Man, when we are aware of the eternal blessings we have in Christ, our present difficult circumstances just aren't nearly as significant. We can say with Paul in 2 Corinthians that this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comprehension. If we are to live a life of wholehearted contentment, we must train our hearts to consider eternity. Are we doing that? So that's the first thing that we need to do to train our hearts towards wholehearted contentment. The second thing we need to do to train our hearts towards wholehearted contentment is to trust God to provide. We need to do this simply because it's not the default mode of our hearts. The default mode of our hearts is to try to find shortcuts towards contentment. Instead of waiting for God to provide us what we need, we want to take control ourselves and find a way to get it faster. I mean, how many times have we set aside what God has to say about sexual purity in our relationships or by ourselves and said, "You know what, I think there's a faster and easier way for me to get happiness and pleasure and satisfaction"? Or how many times have we set aside God's warnings about storing up treasures on earth or desiring material things, or living simply, And we simply set those aside to say, you know what? There's a better way for me to be happy, and it's just doing whatever I can to pursue a bigger car, a bigger house, a bigger life, a more comfortable existence. This is just us believing the lie that we can provide for ourselves better than God can. It was a few weeks ago, I was sitting on the couch with my wife, just kind of talking about our day, sorting through stuff. And as you might know, we have three little kids, Sam who's 5, Anna who's 3, Thomas who's 1. Love them to death, but three kids under the age of 5, that just means there's a baseline level of chaos in our house all the time. And my wife is like this amazing homemaker. I think she is the best that ever existed in the world, in my humble opinion. But she does have this amazing knack for like keeping me in line and the kids in line and keeping us fed and clothed and just sort of keeping this sort of sense of peace and order in the house. And so she's just relating to me like the frustration of trying to keep that order with all these kids running around. I mean, imagine like you run a small to medium-sized business and you just have like three kids under the age of 5 running around wreaking havoc in the midst of that. Like productivity is going to drop. And so she's just relating to the fact that she's experiencing a lot of discontent at the order that's in our house. And as we're talking, she just kind of keeps processing and saying, you know what, I think if we just like got a really deep clean of the house, like if we just spent the next month just like taking a Q-tip and like going through every crevice, like and really cleaning it well, then I think I'll be able to be content with the situation in our house. Or maybe we just really need to try really hard and train our kids. When they get older, they won't mess stuff up so much. And then I think I'll be content. And then to her credit, she just stops and goes, yeah, these are all lies, aren't they? It's like, yeah, babe, I think these are lies. You see, Satan tries to lie to us and say, you know what, you can get pleasure, you can get contentment better than God can give it to you. Psalm 37 just wants to hit these lies head on and give us something else to do, a different track to run on. In Psalm 37, just David outlines just the process of us committing to obeying the Lord and finding in that he provides everything we need. Look at verse 3. It says, trust in the Lord and do good. How simple is that? Trust in the Lord and just do what's right. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. This verse like literally means in the Hebrew, delight in the Lord and surely you will be fed. Or dwell in the land and surely you will be fed. Dwell in the land and surely God will provide. It's got this image of like not striking out for a new land, not trying to create a whole new situation. Just dwell where you are. Be where you are and find that God will surely provide for you. Verse 4 says, delight yourself in the Lord. He will give you the desires of your heart. Who will give you the desires of your heart? God will. Verse 5, commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him and he will act. Who will act? God will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Verse 7 tells us to be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. And in verse 9, we find that those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. There is sure blessing for us in the Lord. He delights to give blessing to his kids. Listen, what Psalm 37 is trying to show us is there's no shortcuts to contentment. There's one way. It is obeying the Lord, doing what he says is right, and trusting that as your good father, he's going to give you what you need. Man, are we just making choices to just simply obey the Lord and trust him? Are we training our hearts in that direction? Until we do, we're not going to experience wholehearted contentment. We need to train our hearts to trust God to provide. Finally, the third thing that we need to do to train our hearts is that we must train our hearts to delight in the Lord. You see, when we are envying the wicked, when we are wallowing in discontent, we are delighting in the wrong things. Our delight is misdirected. God doesn't want us to like quash our delight or put a lid on it. Remember Peter who came up to him and said, hey, Jesus, what's in it for me? And Jesus just totally blessed him, gave him all these reasons why he should just delight even more. God wants to stoke our desires. He wants to inflame our delight. But he wants us to direct it in a place that's actually going to satisfy. And that's in him. When we delight in the Lord, he will give us the desires of his heart because he gives us himself. a relationship with Him. His presence becomes the delight and the joy of our hearts. I mean, do you have a category for this in your discipleship? Is this what you're aiming towards, to cultivate this delight in the Lord? Listen to what Charles Spurgeon, he was a famous 19th century pastor, had to say about pursuing joy in the Lord. He says, "Make Jehovah the joy and rejoicing of thy spirit. Bad men delight in carnal objects. Do not envy them if they are allowed to take their fill in such vain idols. Look thou to thy better delight and fill thyself to the full with thy more sublime portion. In a certain sense, imitate the wicked. They delight in their portion. Take care to delight in yours. And so far from envying them, you will pity them." You want to truly find wholehearted contentment? Pursue relationship with God. Find out how delightful He is. He will surely give Himself to you. Delight in the Lord and He will give you the desires of your heart. He will give Himself to you. And how are you going to envy somebody who doesn't have God when you have the most delightful, wonderful being and just enjoying His presence and His love? We need to make this a cornerstone piece of our discipleship, pursuing love and joy in the Lord. What this means is that God is not content with your begrudging obedience to His rules. True discipleship and true contentment does not come from merely following God's laws. God's after so much more. He's after your very heart. He's after your delight. I mean, if you're a non-Christian here, you really need to hear this. God does not want to convert you into a rule follower. He does not require you to just follow rules so you can somehow earn a blessing. God wants to change your heart. He wants to make you into a worshiper. He wants to fulfill the desires of your heart as you delight in Him. Christians, are we pursuing God like He's our treasure? Not the stuff He can get us, not being on the right team, not even a sweet afterlife. Are we pursuing Him? Is He our treasure? Are we just trying really hard? I know that this idea of delighting in the Lord, it's a little bit more of a vague, slippery concept. So let me just try to kind of let you know how this has landed in my own life and see if it kind of connects some dots for you. I told you earlier about 2011 and just how difficult of a year it was for me. Just the pressure I felt, the discontent in my own soul with the life I was leading. And a lot of it connected to work. I was lucky enough to have three guys who were working with me who all love Jesus. They're actually members here at Coram Deo. And what we started doing is every Monday morning we would get together and pray before work and just sort of pour our hearts out before the Lord and just tell Him everything that was hurting us and the pressure we were under and just pouring ourselves out before Him. And I'm not going to lie, those first few meetings were pretty ugly. I mean, you have several grown men, me included, just like bawling into their cups of coffee, like asking God to just change our circumstances, please. And it's just continued on week after week after week. And you know what we found over time? God did very little to change our circumstances. God relieved very little of the pressure that was on us. But you know what we got? We got this ever richer, ever deepening, ever sweeter, ever closer sense of the presence of God with us. We start understanding more and more what it meant to be God's son, to cry out to Him in our struggle and knowing that He heard our prayer, that He loved us, that He would walk with us in everything. We start feeling the presence of Jesus following us into work, into those pressure-filled situations, and it made all the difference. It was a process. It's still a process. It took some time, but our prayers became less and less about changing our circumstances and more about just wanting more of Jesus. He was becoming more and more delightful to us. It was the sweetest, greatest thing. We were experiencing more and more contentment simply because we were delighting in the Lord and He was fulfilling the desires of our hearts. So I guess that's my prayer for you. That's my prayer for us. That we would find out what that means. That we would find out what it means to truly delight in the Lord. To have a relationship and a love between us and Him that is sort of the driving force of our discipleship. When we do, we will find that we can truly be content. We will have wholehearted contentment because we will have the Lord and He will have us. What more could we ask for? So that's what we need to do. We need to train our hearts to consider eternity, to trust in God or trust Him to provide, and to delight in the Lord. Let us do that. Let us pursue wholehearted contentment in that way. And let me pray for us towards that end. Heavenly Father, we confess that we are a people who are often stuck in comparison to only seeing what's immediately around us, for seeing others getting blessings here on earth and just desiring more than we desire you. Lord, we are people who forget about the eternal blessings we have in Christ. We are people who don't trust you to provide, but we try to find shortcuts to contentment on our own. And Lord, we confess that sometimes we miss that the best thing that we have, the treasure we have, is you. And so we're so thankful for Psalm 37. We're so thankful for this clear direction on how to redirect our hearts towards wholehearted contentment. Would we just pursue these things to the utmost, believing more of your promises, trusting more in your blessing? And would you make us a people who are so enamored with the salvation we have in Christ that we will not envy the wicked? People who are so sure that you will provide for us that we just can simply obey you and do good, that we can commit our way to you. And finally, Lord, would we be people that are just enraptured by your presence, who delight and desire you more than anything in this world? And doing so, would you lead us to a place of contentment and worship and giving you glory? Thanks for Psalm 37. Thanks for your wisdom. Would you just please apply it to our hearts as we go forward? In Jesus' name, amen.